Well, let's now remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this evening. It is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. These verses are closely connected to and rooted in the very end of chapter 2. So I'm going to begin reading this evening in Colossians 2, verse 20. And as I do so, I encourage you to listen carefully, recognizing that this is the living and active Word of God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, take up now the sword of your word and use it powerfully in the midst of your people, we pray, for you have promised that your word does not go out and return to you empty, but it always goes forth and accomplishes that for which you have sent it forth. So, Lord, we ask, use your word for your purposes this evening, and we do ask, may your purpose for us be our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How can we grow to spiritual maturity? How can we actually grow more full of knowledge and more fruitful in our walk with Christ? This question of how we can grow is behind this whole section of Colossians. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 28, where we were told that this was, in fact, the aim of Paul's entire ministry. He sought to present every man perfect, or we could say mature, in Christ Jesus. This is the end to which Paul is striving in this letter. How can we grow thus to maturity? Well, to teach us how to grow to maturity, Paul has had to begin by clearing away a number of great errors. We've been seeing throughout recent weeks, there were false teachers in the ancient city of Colossae to which Paul wrote, and these false teachers were promoting a path to spiritual maturity that depended not on Christ, but on the traditions of men. It employed a blend of pagan philosophy and Judaizing religion, and it suggested that the way to grow to spiritual maturity is by submitting to strict, superficial, and man-made rules. Rules about ceremonial practices and spiritual experiences. Rules like do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Paul has been showing how useless such rules really are, that though they have an appearance of wisdom, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul has shown, as we considered last week, that these false teachers were setting up a false ladder to spiritual maturity. They were leaning a ladder against the wall, saying, climb this ladder and you will gain spiritual growth. And the rungs of their ladder were these kinds of man-made rules. Paul has been showing that these rules cannot hold your weight. If you try to climb the rungs of that ladder, the rules of men to spiritual maturity, you will get nowhere. You will fall. You can't grow to spiritual maturity according to the methods of the false teachers. But how can we grow to maturity? That is the question that chapter 3 answers for us. As chapter 3 begins, Paul is pointing us to the alternative, showing us that we ought to grow or pursue growth to maturity, not by subjecting ourselves to man-made regulations, but by setting our minds on things above. That's the message of this passage. It's the focus this evening of our sermon. Seek maturity by setting your mind on things above. If you are a Christian and you want to grow to maturity, as every Christian should, seek maturity by setting your mind on things above. That is the central exhortation of this passage, and everything else that Paul says in these verses supports this idea. But from the outset, as we look at our passage, we need to notice the gospel logic that Paul employs. Paul is not simply a teacher like the false teachers offering an equivalent alternative to their system of man-made religion. Paul is not urging reliance on man-made rules that you would climb like rungs on a ladder to get to God. Paul's commands here rest on grace. Notice this, they're grounded in the gospel. To put this in grammatical terms, which maybe you've heard before, the imperatives are grounded in the indicatives. If you don't know grammar very well, let me explain what I mean. An indicative is a statement of fact. An imperative is a command of what you should do. And in this passage and throughout God's word, the imperatives, the commands about what we ought to do as Christians, they're grounded in the indicatives, the statements of fact about what God has already done for us in Christ. And I want to highlight this gospel logic of our passage this evening by following not the order of Paul's words, but the order of Paul's logic in our outline. So we're going to look first at the indicatives, which are primarily in verses 3 and 4, and then we're going to turn to look at the imperatives in verses 1 and 2. So we're going to start with the indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ, and then come to the imperatives, what we should do to pursue maturity in Christ. Let's look at the indicatives then, first of all, these great statements of fact. We need to look at these first, because if we forget this foundation, all of our attempts to grow are like building a house without a foundation. They're guaranteed to collapse. We must not take the gospel for granted and forget it as we seek to grow, though we do that every day, don't we? And so notice here how Paul anchors the commands to seek the things which are above and to set your mind on things that are above in these declarations of what God has done and will do. Verses 3 and 4, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." We can see two categories here in these statements of fact. First, what God has already done for us in Christ, and then what God surely will do for us in Christ. Look at verse 3 first, where we see what God has already done for us in Christ. In just a few words here, Paul shows us, reminds us of, the importance of the three great acts of Christ's saving work of redemption: his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension into glory. Remember, people of God, these are the basic contours of the gospel message. This is the essence, the heart of the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us. We remember and believe that he died on the cross for our sins as our sacrificial substitute. We remember and believe that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits from the dead. And in that resurrected state, he was not only resuscitated, he wasn't just restored to this life. He was raised and advanced to the glorified life of the resurrection of the body to come. He died, he rose, and then Scripture tells us that having been seen by many, Christ ascended bodily into heaven, where he is now enthroned in glory, sitting at the right hand of God, a reality that it was confirmed to the church by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Scripture teaches us that this is the heart of the gospel: Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. And Scripture teaches us that all of those things have a direct application to the life of the Christian ourselves. Jesus did all of these things not just for his own sake, but for ours, if we are believers in Christ, Scripture teaches us we have been united to him by God through faith, so that his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension are not just interesting facts about a historical figure. They make all the difference for us today. Think about it perhaps this way, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Think about a marriage. Scripture uses the illustration of marriage to explain, to help us understand this idea of union with Christ. In a marriage, a wife is united to her husband, and the two are brought together. Their lives are intertwined so that what is his becomes hers and what is hers becomes his. They begin to share a life together, a name, bank accounts, children. Their lives are intertwined. They are united in marriage, as we often say. And that picture of marriage points us to the deeper and more permanent union that exists between a believer and Christ. We are united with him, and that is explained to us then here in verse 3. Paul explains the implications of that union with Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. So first of all, he says, verse 3, that we've died with him. He says, "For you died." He means, of course, you died with Christ, as he says back in chapter 2, verse 20. When Christ died on the cross, you, believer, in union with him, died as well. You died to your sin and its consequences. You died to the enslaving principles of this world. Though physically you have not died yet, spiritually you have. Your old earthly life and its spiritual consequences have ended because Christ died and you died with him. You died with him, verse 3, but also you have been raised with him. Paul says this in verse 1, you were raised with Christ, and he alludes to it again in verse 3 when he speaks of a life that we have after death, a resurrected life. Notice what Paul is saying here. You have already been raised with Christ. You, believer, already have an undying, eternal life. You don't need to climb a ladder to get that. It's already yours in Christ. Yes, morally, you still struggle with indwelling sin. Physically, you still await the resurrection of the body. But spiritually, you have been raised to that new and eternal life that cannot and will not ever be taken away. Just as Christ can no longer die, being risen from the dead, so you can never lose the life that is yours in him. You have what Scripture calls it, eternal life, through faith in Christ. So we've died with him, we've been raised with him, but then third, and in some ways most gloriously of all, we're taught here to understand that we've also ascended with him. Do you think about that, believer in Christ, that you haven't only died and risen with Christ, you've ascended with Christ? That's what Paul says, verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your resurrected life has been carried by Christ to the right hand of God and is hidden there in heaven with him. Now, Paul is clearly opposing the false teachers here, because they were presenting a system of spiritual ascent, a way that you were supposed to be able to get closer to God by doing the things that they said you had to do. Paul is reminding us here that in Christ you are already as close to God as you can possibly get, spiritually speaking. Christ has already entered into the heavenly throne room. He has passed behind the veil, and he took you, believer, with him. So that spiritually speaking, you are already in the presence of God himself, simply through union with Christ by faith. Now, it's true that you can't see this right now. It doesn't look this way. It looks like we're just ordinary people sitting here like anybody else. We can't see this because, as Paul says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. But our union with Christ means that what is now hidden will one day be revealed. And that moves us from what God has already done for us in Christ to the certainty of what God will do for us in Christ in verse 4. We understand as believers that though though many great acts of redemption have already happened, there is one great final act of redemption that has yet to be completed. We still wait for the day when Christ our Lord, who has ascended, will return bodily and visibly. And as he says in Matthew 24, verse 30, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. One day, our Lord, who is now hidden in glory, will be revealed visibly in power and glory. And Paul tells us here that if you've been united with him in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, you are also going to be united with him in his revelation. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul is reminding believers here that if you are in Christ, you already have all that you need to be fully revealed and openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment as the children of God. Paul's talking here about our glorification as believers. He describes it in more detail in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says there, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." That's what Paul's referring to here, that when our lowly body will be conformed to his glorious body, when what is now unseen will be seen, when what is hidden now will be revealed. Now notice the grammar of the logic here. All of these things I've just described, all of them are indicatives. They're statements of fact, not commands of what you're supposed to achieve. All of these things are not results of our obedience. They're the foundation of our obedience. These are not the rewards for Christian growth. These are the roots of Christian growth. Think of it this way. How can you obtain freedom from sin's guilt and power, an eternal resurrected life that will never be taken away, full access to the heavenly presence of God, and the certainty of future glorification? How can you obtain those things? It's not by climbing a man-made ladder of rules. It's by being united with Christ by faith. What this means is that if you are a believer in Christ today, apart from and before any effort at growth and obedience, if you're a believer in Christ today, you have these things. Paul doesn't say you might have this. He says you have died and been raised, and your life is hidden, and you will appear with Christ in glory. None of this is contingent on your growth. All of it is a foundation for your growth. Let me try to put it simply. If you want to grow, you have got to start with the gospel. Every day, if you want to grow, you must start with the gospel. Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and return, and your union with him in those things. If you don't start with the gospel, you will not grow. As the great theologian put it succinctly, John Owen, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." The growth to maturity is the death of sin. That's what we want to see. We want to put sin to death. Owen reminds us rightly, as Paul does here, there's no death of sin without, we might expand to say, the death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ. There's no growth without the gospel. So we begin there with these indicatives, these glorious statements of gospel fact. But now we can turn to consider the imperatives. If we are thus grounded in the gospel, what are we to do? How should we pursue maturity in Christ? And you can see that there are two simple commands here: seek and set. So first, seek. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Sometimes we talk about seekers. The church even talks about being seeker-sensitive, but the reality of the human life is that we're all seekers of one sort or another. The only question is, what are we seeking? All of us have this bent, this longing to achieve something, to obtain something, to grow in some way. So we're all seeking something, but by default, we're seeking earthly things. We want earthly status, earthly success, self-improvement, wealth, or pleasure. We want the power to control what's going on around us. But as Christians here, we're urged not to seek any of these things, but to seek instead the heavenly kingdom of Christ. You might not see the direct language of a kingdom here, but it is in fact here. When Paul says that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, he's not just talking about his location, he's talking about his occupation. This is not just where Jesus is, it refers to what he is doing. To be seated at the right hand of God is a position of rule. It's the position of the king. Psalm 110 prophesies this of Christ, as it tells us that he would sit at God's right hand in order to rule. That might help you to connect this passage with another one that may be more familiar to you in Matthew 6:33, where Christ says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the earthly things that we need," he says, "shall be added to you." We're to seek the kingdom of God, which is, now we understand clearly in the light of Scripture, the kingdom of Christ. We're supposed to be seeking the things of Christ's heavenly kingdom. But how do we do that? We can't seek Christ's kingdom by looking for it behind bushes or under cushions. Where do we go to seek Christ's kingdom? Well, Paul helps us to understand how we seek it with this second and parallel command, this command to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. In verse 2, Paul has not changed the subject here. Think about it. There's an obvious connection between what you're seeking and what you're thinking, isn't there? What your heart desires, your mind continually considers. We ponder what we're pursuing. We pursue what we are pondering. Think about it. If you are seeking wealth, if wealth is what you really want, then you will be thinking day and night about how to gain more wealth. If you are seeking the approval of other people, you want to fit in, be popular, or something like that, well, then you'll constantly be thinking about what will impress other people or worrying about what you might have done to make them think less of you. What we think about and what we are seeking go hand in hand. This means we have a helpful diagnostic question to apply to our lives. If you want to know what you're really seeking, ask yourself, what am I usually thinking? What do I set my mind upon? The reality is that too often we set our minds on things on the earth. And this earthly mindedness can take two forms that are specifically described in the surrounding context of our passage. It can take the form of either earthly-minded religion or earthly-minded rebellion. Earthly-minded religion is in the context before our passage this evening. Paul was critiquing a religion that was all about strict and superficial rules and rituals. It was ultimately a man-made religion so focused on what you taste and touch and handle in this world that it was truly earthly-minded. And Paul had urged us to remember in verse 23 that an earthly-minded religion of such superficial rules is of no value in stopping the sinful indulgence of our flesh. That should therefore make us be unsurprised when Paul points us after the passage we're considering tonight to this earthly-minded rebellion. Earthly-minded religion, since it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, often goes hand in hand with earthly-minded rebellion. What Paul calls in verse 5, your members which are on the earth, or what is earthly in you. What's he talking about there? He goes on to speak of fornication and covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. He's talking about the corrupt ways of this world. Often, we find ourselves alternating between these two things, don't we? Between earthly-minded rebellion and earthly-minded religion. We live in earthly-minded rebellion for a while. We do the sinful things of the world around us, but eventually that begins to afflict our conscience. We feel guilty, or it has bad consequences in our lives, and so we try to flee from earthly-minded rebellion by turning to earthly-minded religion. What rules can I make for myself? How can I use man-made regulations to tame the indulgence of my flesh? But of course, that doesn't work. It doesn't tame the indulgence of our flesh. We get frustrated with our failures in earthly-minded religion, and so we cast off the rules and go back to indulge in more earthly-minded rebellion. You see it? Back and forth we go, thinking we're going from total opposites when we're missing the fundamental flaw that both things share, this earthly-mindedness. We fail to see, as we bounce back and forth between sin and superficial rules, that we're still always setting our minds on things on the earth. And so we need to set our minds on things above, Paul says here. But what does that really mean? Well, to set your mind on something means not just to know it, but to think about it, to ponder it. Let me explain the difference this way. Simply to know something is like seeing and smelling a good meal on the table. You can acknowledge its goodness, you can smell its goodness, but it's there apart from you. Setting your mind on something is meditating on something. It's taking that meal and actually savoring it, chewing it, swallowing it, so that the food enters into you and becomes a part of you, a source of life. To set our mind on things above doesn't just mean that you know that Christ is in glory. It means that you ponder it, you meditate it, you swallow that truth, and increasingly draw life from it. If that's what it means to set your mind on something, what are the things above on which we need to set our minds? Well, things above here is a very broad term. I think it includes the full range of heavenly reality. Everything Scripture tells us about the glory of God and His work is included, I think. And yet there's also clearly a center to this broad concept of things above. The center of it is clearly Christ Himself. Do you notice the only thing that Paul says here about heaven is that it's where Christ is. It's where Christ is. That's a clue for us. If we're going to be thinking about things above, our thinking is going to be centered on Christ. After all, if we're thinking about the heavenly kingdom, well, Christ is the heavenly king. If we're thinking about heavenly conduct, Christ-likeness is the mold into which we're being conformed. If we're thinking about heavenly truth, Christ's work is the core of heavenly truth, that mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed to us. Everything about heaven for us is centered on Christ. What I'm saying is we're not simply to meditate on a place, we're to meditate on a person at its center. Imagine a tourist barging into a royal throne room, ignoring the king seated on the throne and telling him, "I'm not here for you, I'm just here to look at the tapestries and the courtiers. Leave me alone." That would be a rude tourist indeed, a disrespectful tourist. But that's what we're doing if we're trying to set our minds on things above and we're only thinking about the other people who will be there or the heavenly glory of God's kingdom, but we're not thinking about Christ Himself. We must set our minds on Christ, and then flowing out from Him, the full range of heavenly reality. So as we look at these two connected commands that Paul gives, seek those things which are above, which we do by setting our mind on things above, we can notice, can't we, a clear contrast, once again, with the commands of the false teachers. We've already seen the contrast in the logical foundations, that the false teachers are grounded in rules, Paul is grounded in the gospel. But now we can see a difference in the superficiality and substance of their rules. The false teachers, we saw last week, were obsessed with external things, what you taste and what you touch. The commands that Paul gives are focused on the mind and the heart. Paul can say this to these believers because he knows that they are believers in Christ. They have been born again by God's Spirit, and so they've been given a new heart. They're actually going to be able to set these renewed minds and hearts on the heavenly kingdom of Christ. And this is how Scripture urges us here to pursue growth to godly maturity. Again, not by climbing a ladder of man-made rules, but by setting our minds and hearts on the heavenly kingdom of Christ. Now, as we come closer to a conclusion this evening, I want to offer to you a few thoughts by way of practical application of this to us. And the first thing I want to acknowledge is that this is difficult. It is difficult. Though it is possible for those with a renewed mind and heart by God's grace to begin to set our minds on things above, It's not easy for us as we still struggle against indwelling sin. Setting your mind is not like setting a crock pot or something like that, where you just set up the settings and then you leave it alone and it's good to go. No, setting your mind is more like setting a ball on a slanted table that will begin to roll off the edge as soon as you let go. We understand this. As we seek to set our mind on things above, we will fail often. The ball will roll off the table. But what we're urged to do here is to continually set it back on. And Paul clearly understood this. Even the verb tense that he uses here could be translated, keep seeking and keep setting your mind on things above. As often as it rolls off, put it back there. This is going to be a continual struggle against our weakness and the wandering of our minds and hearts. This is difficult. And it's not only difficult because of our weakness, it's also difficult because we face opposition. That's the second thing I want to note here. This is difficult, but now secondly, this is opposed. As you seek to set your mind on things above, you have enemies. And I could talk about how our own flesh opposes this, or how the devil opposes this, but for tonight, I think it will be most relevant to focus on how the world opposes this. And even more specifically than the world, I want to focus on the way that technology and even things like social media oppose this. We need to understand, as those who live in the midst of this world where we live, that the technology companies and social media companies, though they've done many good things, have created powerful technologies that are designed to grab and hold your attention. The algorithms of social media are an intensified and advanced form of what the world has been trying to do to God's people throughout history. The world would seek to dictate what you set your minds on. You and I need to realize that things like the internet and social media, as well as television and the conversations at work and many other ways that the world comes against us, these things are not merely serving us, they are steering us. They are seeking to take videos and images and headlines and topics and calculate a combination of these things that will perfectly capture and hold your attention. Now, I say this not in order to create a false teacher-like rule that says thou shalt not touch or handle any such thing. It's not that Christians can never engage with things like social media, but we must do so wisely. We must not passively allow our minds to be led wherever the world would seek to lead them. If we passively follow where the algorithm or the TV producer or the conversation at work leads, we will be setting our minds on things on the earth. And we need to actively recognize and resist this opposition. So we see that it's difficult. We see that it's opposed. But now, to turn the corner, I want to say thirdly, this is possible. This really is possible. And I know it often doesn't feel possible. We feel often like our minds and hearts are enslaved to earthly things. And they were. Apart from Christ. They are apart from the freedom that we have in Christ. But if you are united with Christ, you have been broken free from your slavery to the flesh. You don't have to dwell on things on the earth anymore. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that you never have to spare a thought on things like grocery lists or to-do lists at work. I'm not saying we don't have to think at all about our life in this world. But what I'm saying is we don't have to set our minds on these things in this sense of meditation, even anxious, churning thoughts continually. We do not have to be consumed by things on the earth. Because we know that while we still need to live in this world, our true life is already hidden with Christ in our Heavenly Father. This is possible. To set our minds on things above, because Christ has set us free. And then fourth and finally, I want to encourage you to realize this is really effective. This is effective. It actually works. And I know to many of us, it does not seem like it does. To us, according to the wisdom of our own flesh, we think rules for conduct will work better than setting our minds on things above. But just like Scripture tells us here, it's setting our minds on things above that will actually lead to growth in Christ. I have seen this in my own life. I can easily follow rules. I am a rule-making and rule-keeping type of person. So I can make my rules, and I can make sure that I read a few chapters of the Bible in the morning and pray and do other things. But if I do these things simply as earthly-minded rule-following, I have experienced again and again that it does no good in advancing my growth in Christ. If I simply focus on earthly-minded rule-following and then spend the rest of my day setting my mind on things on the earth, that will be a day when sin seems to have the upper hand. And many of you have experienced the same. But I have experienced, and I know many of you have as well, that when we truly meditate on Christ and his kingdom, as we begin the day and throughout the day, as we remember moment by moment, day by day increasingly, that Christ is on high and that we are ascended in him, as we remember the heavenly realities that are ours in Christ throughout the day, those are the days when we grow. Those are the days when we more easily say no to temptation. Those are the days when we bear more fruit in service to the Lord. Setting your mind on things above is effective. It is a God-given means of growth. And if we neglect it, why should we expect to grow? We should, as Paul urges us to do here, set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, optimistically that this will produce growth to maturity in Christ. So my encouragement to you as we close is that you take this passage as a call to action this week. Not forgetting the gospel, not thinking that by doing these things you will somehow earn what you do not already have in Christ, but rather grounded in the gospel and in the freedom of the gospel, people of God, seek Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday to set your mind on things above. Meditate on Christ and his kingdom. Ponder his word. Ponder his works. Defy the world when it tries to drag your thoughts elsewhere. Think with active intention rather than with passive distraction. And as we do these things, we will see how God gives us growth as he works out his gospel in our lives. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, you have already done for us in Christ more than we could ever ask or imagine. We rejoice and give thanks to you that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in our union with him by faith, we have already died to sin in the world, been raised to everlasting life, ascended into the presence of our heavenly Father. We rejoice in the promise that though we still struggle and strive and our growth is slow, one day we will be glorified, revealed in glory when Christ returns. Oh Lord, since all these things are true for us who believe in Christ, help us to live it out in our daily lives. Help us not to be consumed with this world and its pursuits as if our life depended on these things. Help us instead to set our minds on things above, to seek the things that are above. And as we do, O Lord, give us growth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.